Well, we've been blessed by our time around the Lord's table, and now we turn our attention to his word, whereby he instructs us as his people. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Our text for this morning is going to be verses 1 through 14, and I'll read those momentarily. But I want to begin this morning by pointing out that this passage is going to start with a very interesting verse. It says something very simple. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And it's a statement that we may read and just gloss over, but if you stop and think about it, it's going to call some things to mind. And I think we need to think on this front end about these things from our own cultural perspective, because we've got to remember that when Scripture is written, it's written at a certain time and in a certain place to a certain people. And so they have a certain cultural understanding of these things. And so when you see the word ointment, boys and girls, I want you to think maybe if you've seen your mom put cream on her hands, or maybe if your dad is one of those guys who likes to have soft hands and he uses hand cream, if he does, you can come tell me, because I'd like to make some jokes about that with him at some point in the future. But when you think of ointment, a lot of times you probably think of things like hand cream or facial cream. That's not what's in view here. It's not what's in view when it says that a good name is better than precious ointment. We need to think of ointment in the ancient Near East as something along the lines of cologne or perfume today. So let me just recontextualize this for us. Let's think of it this way. A good name is better than fine perfume, or a good name is better than really fine cologne. Now, do you see what's in view there? Do you see what he's getting at with this statement on the front end? I want you to think about a time maybe where we've all done this. We've gotten in an elevator and that guy with way too much cologne on got in the elevator with us. And he gets in, it's like a cloud comes with. Or perhaps you've had the opposite experience of that. I will never forget when in 1999 I was able to go to Ukraine with Rabin and Misty and Harold and Mary, as well as Stacy Clark. And while we were there, one of the days, they took Rabin and myself and Harold, and they took us to the bus stop, and we were going to ride the bus into town. Rabin knows where this is going. And the door to the bus opened. It's July in Ukraine, and there's no air conditioning, and so it's hot outside. And the door opened, and the smell of humans wafted out into the doorway as we were standing there, and we got on there, and of course, because the Lord has a sense of humor and likes to do things to me, I think just for his own amusement, I'm standing next to this giant Ukrainian man in a tank top, and it's standing room only, and you have to hold on to these little things. So the guy next to me goes, grabs the thing, and I'm just right here. I could have just hugged the guy. I mean, it was humid, and there were smells that I will never forget, okay? They come to mind. Now, that's kind of the negative example. The perfume idea, the cologne idea, is what he's got in mind here. And for some of you, you can think of maybe your husband's cologne or your wife's perfume, and you smell that smell, and what happens? You think about that person. It calls to mind something. And so when he says a good name is better than precious ointment, what he's talking about is the idea that a good name, it goes before you. It comes in behind you. It leaves a mark on people. They recall, when they think of your name, they think of things about you. And so he puts that before us on the front end. And he's got this thing that he wants to bring into mind here and have us think about these things, so that on the front end, before we consider this passage, we're thinking about the importance of your name. And so two questions that I would put before us kind of by way of introduction this morning is this: how am I known? How am I known? Or maybe what am I known for? It's kind of the first question. How am I known? What do people associate with you? Boys and girls, this is just as important for you as it is for adults. In Proverbs, it talks about a child being known for their reputation. We all know those kids, don't we? Some of you guys, boys and girls, know those kids. Just as a child is known, so adults, we are known. Our name conjures up something in people's minds. The question before us then is, what is that? What is that? And we're going to need to think about that this morning as we come to God's word. The second question is this. So we may ask what we're known for, but the follow-up question is, what should we be known for? Especially as God's people, what should we be known for? As we look to God's word this morning, the thing that Solomon is going to put before us is the idea of wisdom. that to be the people of God is to reflect what God is like in who we are and how we live. It is to exhibit the wisdom of God, to be people who have received the wisdom of God and who live our lives in accordance with it. And so on this front end again, let me just read this first verse, Ecclesiastes 7:1. A good name is better than precious ointment. It is better to be known for the wisdom of God than to be known for anything else. And so this morning, as we turn our attention to Scripture, let's not forget that first initial thing, and let's think of these questions as we come to this. Who am I? Who should I be? Let's go to God's Word now. Let's pray first, and then we'll read together. Oh, Father, what a privilege it is to open your Word with your people this morning. I pray that as it's read, Lord, as it's proclaimed, that we would see your Son Jesus, we would be drawn to worship him. And Father, that you would take your word, apply it to us by your Spirit, and conform us to be more like your Son Jesus. He is the ultimate example of wisdom. And so, Lord, as we consider these things in Ecclesiastes, Lord, would you by your Spirit lead us forward to see your Son Jesus, the one whom we have just remembered and celebrated around his table. We ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you'll notice, Ecclesiastes 7 is a much longer chapter, so we're breaking it into two parts, and you're going to see kind of how the structure of the passage fits together. But I want you to be thinking, we'll come to this, this is the next part of your outline, but I want you to look at the way the chapter is bracketed. Okay, or this section of this chapter forms this kind of brackets. And I want you to look for some words that repeat as I read verses 1 through 14 of Ecclesiastes 7. And again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This is God's word to his people this morning. I want to talk a little bit about the structure of this passage, because as we go through there, you saw, and maybe even in the way that your Bible lays this out, it sometimes in different translations, in the ESV and I think also in the NASB, you'll have these kind of, when you have proverbial statements, they'll center the text. It looks different than when you're reading narrative in the way they'll print it. And so what you have here are a large number of proverbs. Okay, Solomon's kind of transitioning here in Ecclesiastes. He's had places where he's had poetic language, but he transitions here and gives us a big string of proverbs. And so the question for us becomes, are these just unrelated? Are they just kind of things that he's mentioning? Is he just saying, I've learned these things along the way? Well, that's certainly a possibility, but I think as we look here, we're going to see some themes, we're going to see some brackets or some words that repeat that help us see that there is a real structure to these proverbs. There's something that kind of frames them and connects them all thematically. So take a look in your outline there. I want you to see verses 1 and verse 14. Let me just read these verses again. Look and see on here. If you see any words that repeat, underline them. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. 7:14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Did you notice some words that repeated there? You see the word day in both of those verses. It's used twice in each verse. This is the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day. And what I think this does is it shows us that these proverbs and the content of these proverbs that we see, it's all related to understanding the passing of the days of our lives and how it is that we are to live as those days pass. So on this front end, I want us to just consider ways that we can kind of track the days of our lives. And he actually gives us, both of these verses kind of help us do this. So let's consider this, and I want you to kind of draw these in. I want you to see that one of the ways that we can track the days of our lives is on a timeline. A timeline, okay? So if you want to draw a little timeline there on your paper, we can measure our days on a timeline. You start with the day of your birth, obviously. You conclude with the day of your death. Okay, that's one way to track the days of our lives. We start here, we have a birthday, we have all the days in between. Now, you don't get to mark this day on your calendar. I don't know if you knew that. You don't really get to, like, somebody else has to fill that part of your calendar in for you. But it's a way that we can track life. We can see it as linear, right? This day is here, this day is here, this day is here. It's forward moving, it's progressive. Okay, so we can track things on a timeline, which actually makes a lot of sense. Look at the verse 1 again. He says the day of death, the day of birth. He gives us that kind of linear view of life. But the other way that we can track or number in some ways our days is on a spectrum. On a spectrum. Now, unless you got colored pencils, I don't know how you're going to be able to draw that one in, but you know, maybe you can shade with your pen. But think about this. Look at verse 14. He kind of implies a spectrum of days in our lives when he talks about the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Okay, consider that they're on a spectrum here. Okay, there are days where there is adversity. There are days where there is prosperity. And so think this way. Every day that you have, that you live, can fall somewhere on the spectrum. Now, where are most of our days? Probably in here somewhere, sort of in the middle. But we can think of life on a timeline, or we can think of life on a spectrum. The question, though, is in the midst of the passing of those days, who am I? What is my life about? How am I characterized? And that's why on the front end, he puts that statement up there that a good name is better than precious ointment, because he's trying to get us to see the importance of leading a life that positively impacts people, where people think well of us, where no matter where we are on the timeline or no matter where our days are on this spectrum, what characterizes us is the wisdom of God. And that's where this is going to come in, because you're going to see in these Proverbs, they're dealing with the idea of wisdom and folly. And it's positively emphasizing wisdom, and obviously it's contrasting wisdom with foolishness. Boys and girls, it's so important that you consider these words. Proverbs is so important. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes deal with this idea of wisdom and folly. Younger person, especially you boys and girls that are getting to be 10, 11, 12, 13, I commend to you again Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. And what we have here are some proverbs that are very similar to some of the things that we see Solomon write in the book of Proverbs. It's important that we consider wisdom and folly, because the choices that we make fall into those categories. And we want to be people, as the people of God, we want to be reflecting the wisdom of God in our lives. And so this morning, this is what we've got before us. The days of our lives are passing. What are we characterized by during the days of those lives? That is the purpose of what we see here. That's the purpose of these Proverbs. So the key point here, we are to live wisely rather than foolishly during the days of our lives. And what we're going to see is these Proverbs are going to be in two sections. The first section is going to help us understand the mindset of wisdom. And then the second section is going to show us the benefits of wisdom. The mindset and the benefits of wisdom. So let's consider, let's turn now to consider kind of the mindset of wisdom. How do you gain wisdom? What does it mean to be wise? How do I do that? I may want to be a wise person, but what does that mean? What do I do? He's going to be very practical for us here, but it may not be something that we look to and say, yep, that's exactly what I was thinking. Because see, when I think of wisdom, I want somebody to give me a list of things, and then I'll just check off those things on the list. And then if that would be great if that makes me a wise person. That's not what he does here. Take a look at what we see here. The first kind of point that sums up sort of the first set of Proverbs here is this. To be wise is to regularly face the reality of your impending death. I didn't see that one coming. It's not what I would have chosen. that in some ways I don't even understand what he means here. So we've got to press in and see. What is he saying here? Verse 2, it's better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. How many of you, when you read that, you're like, yep, I agree. If you're like me, that's not my first inclination when I read that. I mean, I know it's the Bible and I'm supposed to agree with it, but that's not my first inclination when I read that. I would much rather go to a feast or a celebration than to a funeral. And I'm assuming you would too, unless you're strange. Okay? We would all rather go to a feast, to an enjoyable gathering, a party, than to go to a funeral or go to a place where they're mourning the loss of someone. And yet, what does he say here? Look at the language. He puts that statement out there, and if he had just left it there, we might could have taken issue with it. But he says, for or because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Why is it better to go to a funeral than to a party? Why is it better to go and be with those who are grieving than with those who are celebrating? Because it reminds us of the true reality of things. That my life is ending one moment at a time. That the days on that linear timeline are progressively decreasing in number. And so to be around those who mourn, to be at a funeral, is to be reminded of the fact that we ourselves are going to die. Look at the language he uses. The living will lay it to heart. I hope when you have been at a funeral, when you have gone and grieved with someone who's grieving, that you take that time to reflect on that at some point people are going to be doing this for you. Your life will come to an end unless the Lord returns. And so he puts this before us. And so look at this. To be at peace with our own mortality is a key component of living wisely. To be at peace with our own mortality. It's hard to be at peace with your own mortality, isn't it? I don't like thinking about my death. But friends, we've got to see, this is a key part of what it means in Solomon's understanding, what he's putting forward for us here. To live a life of wisdom, biblically speaking, is to face our own mortality and to do it on a somewhat regular basis. That's the thing that he's emphasizing here. Look at this, verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Again, if I just said to you, sorrow is better than laughter, and just stop there, most of us are probably not going to agree with that statement. That's not going to be our natural response to that statement. But again, look at the language. For by sadness of face is the heart made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. See, here's the thing. What he's saying here is that, and the thing that we have to remember is he's not against joy. Don't miss that. He's not saying that you should not enjoy your life, but that you should constantly be seeking out death in all its forms and being around people who are mourning. That's not what he's saying. We've been studying Ecclesiastes. On numerous occasions, he's commended to us the enjoyment of life, has he not? Several times he has. So he can't just be saying, press into sorrow, avoid laughter and joy. That is not what he means here. It's not what he means. Look at what he says, again, the language. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. What he's saying is that there is value in sorrow. There's value in sorrow. And that also goes against many of our natural inclinations. Because I want to avoid hurt. I want to avoid sorrow. I don't want to think about those things. My wife will tell you, I don't even like watching serious movies. I mean, I really don't. There was some movie, I can't even remember the name of the series, that everybody was just raving about. It was just the greatest TV series in the world. And everybody just said, I really can't even remember the name of it. Molly and I watched like half of the first episode. And in the first episode, like two families got divorced, somebody got cancer, somebody's kid died. And I was like, I cannot handle this. This is not what I look for in my entertainment. Okay? I don't want my entertainment to look like this. I want to see just something funny. I just want something to, just be humorous. And so as I've been reading this, I've been reflecting on my own tendency to push back against the truth of this. The truth that sorrow is of tremendous value. Why? perhaps, think about this, there's more lasting value in sorrow than laughter. Why? Why is that? Well, here's the thing, friends. If our lives are only filled with the pursuit of laughter, happiness, the avoidance of sorrow and pain, that law of diminishing returns kicks in that we've mentioned so many times and he's implied so many times. Where I'm just seeking after the good stuff. I just want to enjoy the good things of life. I want to avoid all the bad things in life. And yet what happens then is you can't appreciate the good things of life because there's nothing to draw any type of contrast with. And so when we are a people who are willing to press into sorrow and grief, here's the other thing. If you're going to avoid difficulty, you're going to end up avoiding people. It's interesting that what you see here, he's contrasting wisdom and folly, and both of them have groups of people, okay? Both of them have groups of people. But one is kind of a group of people that you just share an affinity for doing stuff with. It's not hard to have fun with people. It's not hard to enjoy things with people. That doesn't necessarily create depth of relationship. Depth of relationship is created in sorrow and hurt and grief and not abandoning people in those situations because it's difficult. And so what you see here, what he's calling us towards is to be a people who are for other people, who don't abandon other people, who invite other people into our lives, who go and connect our lives to other people, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult. And that the sorrow and hurt that comes with that is good in some ways. It is redemptive in some ways because God is at work in it. That's the point that he's going to make here as he sums things up in verse 14. But I want you to see, look at this. Those acquainted with sorrow and grief have a greater appreciation for times of joy and celebration. He's commended joy to us, but what he's saying is if that's all we pursue, we're going back into his own cycle that he talked about in chapter 2, where he just gave himself to pleasure. In the midst of that, it doesn't say a thing about him pressing into sorrow and grief and being around those who hurt. It just talks about the things that he did, that he wanted to do. He enjoyed food and drink. He enjoyed building projects, all of these things. So we have to see what he's doing here. Sorrow is a good thing. It is not something to be avoided. We don't necessarily need to seek it out per se, but we do not need to be people who avoid it. Because here's the other side of this. To be foolish is to live a life of escapism, seeking to avoid the reality of death. This is what the fool does. The wise person is going to push into these things when they're a part of life. The fool is going to try to escape them. Verses 5 and 6, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Those who pursue, look at the language that's used here. Consider the terms that he uses. Songs, laughter. Is the Bible against music? No, we've got this whole big book of Psalms in your Bible. The Bible is not against music. Is the Bible against laughter? No, there's some really funny things in Scripture. Some funny statements, okay? Some funny, humorous situations in Scripture. The Bible is not against laughter. You need to see, though, that look, what's connected with these songs? Because it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. You see how it's setting up a contrast? What does a rebuke do? It corrects. It teaches. It instructs. See, the song of fools does not properly teach and instruct, and it certainly doesn't correct. Now, that's not to say that foolish songs don't teach something. I tell you this every now and then. Just turn on the radio every now and then. Turn it off the Christian station. Nobody write me an email, okay? I'm telling you to do this from the perspective of being a missionary. Listen to what people are listening to. Go across the spectrum of things. Listen to some country music. Listen to Y101. Listen to whatever. Listen to what the things are that people are listening to. Listen to the messages of the songs. And here, it is teaching. It is instructing. But it's not instructing in wisdom, especially not in biblical wisdom. So many of the songs now, a lot of the like party kind of songs, just like it's always been, but it's like focused on the moment. It's all we've got is tonight. We've got this time. It's just very like now focused. It lacks perspective. So it's teaching, but it's not teaching in accordance with wisdom. And so what you see here is that the fool has these songs, but they don't teach and instruct the way a rebuke does. You ever been listening to, or have you ever been singing on Sunday morning and sung a hymn or some song that we're singing and you've been corrected in your thinking? it's changed your mind about something. You've been convicted of sin. That doesn't happen when you're listening to Mix 98.7. Okay? I want you to see here, he's not saying songs are bad. He's saying the songs of fools, they don't do anything for us. They don't feed us. They don't nourish us. They don't correct us. The other thing is this, again, laughter. The laughter of fools. Important thing, laughter is not necessarily joy. They can go together, but they're not necessarily the same thing. And so what is it, how are we to understand this laughter? He's not condemning laughter. What you see here, though, is look, what does he say? As the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. I've mentioned this before to you, but for those of you who build fires or things like that, one of the things that you start with is you start with the kindling. You get the stuff in there that gets the flame going really, really quickly. So at our house, we have old Christmas trees because I don't really know what to do with an old Christmas tree. So we have like 3 old Christmas trees in my backyard. And every time my wife sees them, Molly just looks at me and she kind of shakes her head. I'm like, you're stuck with me. I don't know what to tell you. But I use them. The reason why we keep them is because you can clip the branches off and they make fantastic kindling. You light those suckers and they go, okay? So you put them at the bottom under everything and that's what gets the fire going. But you know what? It's gone like that. It flames up. And so what happens sometimes, I've done this before where I've made a fire and I've used wood that was wet, but maybe the Christmas tree stuff wasn't really that wet. So it would flame up and you're like, yes, we have this great roaring fire. It's out. The kindling flames up and it looks great. It looks like this big roaring fire and then it's gone. That's what the laughter of fools is. It's this thing that seems like, oh yeah, that's what we want. We're drawn to it. That looks like it's the real thing, and yet it's gone. It's temporary. It is meaningless. Look how he describes it. He says it's vanity, it's hebel, it's a vapor, and it's gone. And so we need to be aware, young person in here, boys and girls, you need to be aware that you're going to know people, and they're going to invite you to come into their lives and be a part of things that look really great in the moment. They look like a lot of fun. You may even be drawn to go and participate in those things, but you need to understand it's like this. It's like the fire that flames up that looks really, really good, and then there's nothing to it. You can't cook over it. You can't keep warm with it. In the end, it is useless. It is temporary. It is meaningless. What we need to be a people where we want our laughter to be joyous, to last, to be meaningful, to be connected to truth. So as we're thinking about these proverbs and how they relate it together, let's kind of make a quick observation. The life of the wise person should be characterized by both weeping and rejoicing. The life of the wise person should be characterized by both weeping and rejoicing. What he's showing us here is that to lead a life of enjoyment to God's glory does not mean you avoid sorrow and avoid death. You actually press into those things when you're in those seasons. And so see how he brings these things together. And this is so in line with what you see, what Paul says in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. See, we can be people who celebrate in seasons of celebration, and we can be people who are sorrowful and grieve with others when we need to grieve with them. That's what it means to be the people of God. So we've got this first section that kind of sets up the mindset. So what is the mindset? The mindset is to realize and face my own mortality, and to then understand that that's good. That when I keep that in my mind, that is to be in my mind, that I'm to live life and not avoid those hard things that bring that to mind. So that's the mindset. The second thing is this, proverbs that convey the benefits of wisdom. Okay, so what's the benefit of all of this? All right, let's take a look at these. Verse 7, he says, surely oppression drives the wise to madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Wisdom actually leads a person to be infuriated by injustice in the world. Leads a person to be infuriated by injustice. Now, as Americans, we have this sense of justice. And so when we see justice not being done around the world, we've been raised with this sense of justice. But where do you think that came from? What do you think our concept, our American concept of justice, our kind of Judeo-Christian concept of justice is rooted in Scripture? In who God is and who he has made man to be. And so true wisdom sees these things. The idea of being that it drives the wise to madness, you could translate that or render it anger. They don't want to stand for this when you see injustice. So here's the thing. What this should do is that it should do a couple of things. First, it should keep us from ourselves being oppressors. should keep us from being oppressors. And so what that means is that we need to be people who are constantly asking, okay, Lord, am I participating in any type of oppression? Am I propping it up in some ways? And if we are, we need to be against that. We need to work against that so that we see justice brought. The other thing, though, is it should lead us, again, to create systems and cultures that guard against these things. And when we look at history, Christians have not always done this. You know what's amazing is that God doesn't abandon his people simply because they have made they've made poor choices, even sinful choices with terrible, tragic consequences. God does not abandon his people. And so when we look back on history, we can rightly condemn sin that we see, but we better not condemn our brothers and sisters as not really being our brothers and sisters, because Jesus died in their place for their sin, even systemic sins. And so we cannot disavow and say, oh, well, I'm a better, different kind of Christian. No, your sin just may look different. And so when we see this, you need to see that wisdom, though, leads us to think about these things. If we're going to say, oh, no, I don't want to think about stuff like this, then we're not leading lives of wisdom. Okay, verse 8, look at this. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It's an interesting little proverb. It's the idea that a completed process is better than kind of the beginning of a process. Now, some of you are like that. Some of you, when you complete a project, you feel his pleasure, okay? But then there's some of us, when we come up with an idea, we feel his pleasure. This is why a lot of times you marry combined like that. One of you is the idea person, one of you is the carry it to completion person. Because I'm the one who's got like 15 books that are two-thirds of the way read. And my wife meticulously and slowly works her way through one book at a time. That's just who she is. I'm the get it started. And I don't know what my deal is with books. I don't know if it's just, it's like an old friend I don't want to lose. I just don't finish books very well. I don't know why that is. But so look at this though. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. He's probably playing on this idea of life and death in this. Another challenging proverb to think. The end of a life is better than its beginning. Well, that's the case if we have lived wisely, if we understand who it is that we are to be living for during the days of our lives and who it is to whom we are returning or going towards the end of our lives or at the end of our lives. So think about this. Wisdom helps a person put things in proper perspective and keeps them humble. The second part of this, better is the patient in spirit than the proud in spirit. It takes patience to see a task through to its completion. It takes patience to walk with wisdom throughout the days of our lives. Next proverb, verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. So he doesn't say anything specifically about wisdom there. He's simply just implying that wisdom leads a person to be self-controlled. Wisdom leads a person to be self-controlled. If we're prone to anger, we're prone to foolishness. If we're prone to anger, we are prone to foolishness. And so a wise person is self-controlled. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. This is a harder one the older you get, isn't it? Because you look back and those days seem like they were better days. You look back and you say, things seem like they were better back then. It's interesting here that this proverb, I think, is really important for us, especially the older we get, because wisdom leads a person to appreciate the passing of time, to appreciate the passing of time. That doesn't mean that we can't look and say, oh, man, there's some things in society that weren't in society previously and that was a better situation. Yes, of course, we can make observations like this. What we don't want to be are people who pine and long for the past. That is not a biblical mindset at all. Because what that's saying is it's being not okay with the passing of time, which we can't do anything about anyway, and God has sovereignly ordained and that we are a part of. It's interesting how this kind of fits with all the stuff he said about how we're supposed to recognize death and face our own mortality rather than avoid it. There was a really interesting article in Forbes a couple of weeks ago, and it was referenced by Al Mohler in his podcast that he does each day. And it was talking about how older people are referring to themselves or wanting to be referred to. And so it was talking about how you're getting people who don't like the idea of they don't like being called senior citizens, or they don't like being referred to as the aged. And I get that. I mean, I'm not looking forward to that title. But one of the titles that's going around that just made me laugh is that people are wanting to be referred to as perennials. Like, you know, like the flowers that come back and go. And so this is legitimately a way that some older people are wanting to be referred to as perennials, because you bloom in every different season of life. It's kind of, that was the explanation for it. And I mean, I get that. It's also kind of a take on millennials. We hear people talking about millennials all the time, perennials over here. But it was just funny to me because I was thinking about that. Yeah, you bloom in every season until you don't anymore, right? Because at some point that thing's not coming back. It's game over. And it's just funny to me how we, even in our language, we want to avoid the reality of death. We don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about being aged or older. I want to be a perennial. I'm going to bloom in all those seasons. It's just so interesting to see that. Look, friends, are we okay with the passing of time? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it doesn't involve difficulty. Solomon's going to talk about this even more as we get in the coming chapters. But we've got to be a person with a mindset of wisdom is okay with the passing of time. They trust the Lord during the passing of time. All right, verses 11 and 12. These are, I think, really important, where he kind of brings home this idea of what is the value of wisdom. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. There's all kinds of proverbs in the book of Proverbs about money, stewarding things well. But what he's doing here and what he's pointing out is that, yes, wisdom can create a legitimate physical inheritance that you can pass on, and that's a good thing. But he says wisdom is like money. It's interesting. I want you to think this way. Wisdom produces social capital in the life of the person who lives according to it. Wisdom produces social capital. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase, social capital. Okay, capital, when you're thinking about business, and it's money that you can invest. Okay, it's what you have that you can invest or put into things. And when we talk about social capital, it's the idea of a network of relationships that provide stability in life. That's the idea of social capital. And so if you think about the book of Proverbs and wisdom as it's portrayed in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, if we live our lives in those ways, I want you to think about how it creates connection and relationship. If we're not willing to abandon people in their sorrow and their grief, but go to them and meet them, to love them. If we as people in our sorrow and grief don't push others away, but we let them come to us and minister to us and love us, you see the way it builds these connections. When we live in accordance with biblical wisdom, it creates foundation and strength in marriages and families. Within a church, we're gathering with God's people. So you see how it creates this social capital, a network of relationships that give stability, and they actually help guide us in life. Wisdom provides these things. Folly destroys these things, doesn't it? Think about our own lives. When you think about things that you've seen, sorrows and hurts within your own family, where you've seen foolishness destroy relationships, create damage in relationships. That's what folly does. Wisdom, though, strengthens relationships, creates the social capital. And so there's great gain to be had in wisdom. Here's the thing, though. There's a danger in this with wisdom, because sometimes with biblical wisdom, if we just stay in Proverbs, if we just stay in Ecclesiastes and places like this, we can unintentionally make this a checklist. Do this. Do this thing. Don't do this thing. Follow these rules. Don't do these things. And some of us can do that in some ways. Now, not perfectly, obviously, but you can benefit from this wisdom. But what can happen then is we can start thinking, well, I'm good. I've done these things. Other people are bad. They don't do these things. Or I'm good and I've done these things. God, therefore, you owe me these things over here. That's the subtle danger with this. And so he brings this thing home, but he puts before us, again, the difficult realities of life in verses 13 and 14. Take a look there. He says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? That's an important statement after what he said, because he's given us counsel about how we're to live our lives, but he doesn't want us to think that this automatically undoes the curse. It doesn't. It doesn't undo the curse. It gives us the best way to live within a sin-cursed world, but it doesn't undo the curse. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. There are good days. There are days of prosperity. in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You are forced to reckon with the reality that there are good days and bad days. And in some ways, you are not in control over which is which. There are bigger things afoot in God's plans and purposes that are unfolding that you are not in charge of. You are not in control of these things. He is. And so let's think about this. Living a life of wisdom often proves to be difficult, doesn't it? It proves to be difficult. I know these things are good and right, and they produce benefit, and yet at times I still choose not to do them. It's difficult. It's hard. And so what that means, that leads to is frustration in your parentheses there. What have we continually come back to? Life is frustrating. Even when God says, this is wisdom, do these things, we find ourselves struggling to do them, even though we know there's benefit in these things. We struggle with it. And that's frustrating because life is filled with frustration. The second thing is this: living a life of wisdom does not guarantee that things will always go well, does it? And what that is, that's disappointing, or it leads to disappointment. But I did these things, Lord. I did these things. I believe these things, and yet I'm still dealing with this situation. I still lost this person. I'm still being oppressed in some ways by this person, or I'm dealing with this situation. There is no guarantee here. There is no guarantee in life. Wisdom is a principle, but it's not a guarantee. So the observation here: to live wisely in the midst of these realities is to meditate on the works of God. Look what he says: consider the work of God. To meditate on the works of God and to continue to trust him throughout the days of our lives. That is what wisdom is. And there's great benefit in walking in accordance with wisdom, but there are no guarantees, at least not in this life. There are guarantees about what is ahead for us. There are promises that God has made. There are no guarantees in this life other than that God is with us and he will not leave us or forsake us, and that is enough. So we think about these things, and as we're considering these things and thinking about the fact that life remains frustrating and it is often disappointing, when we're thinking through wisdom, I'm assuming you're like me and you don't think of yourself as a wise person. I hope you don't. When I look at these verses and I'm reading this, I see so much that does not reflect who I am. And in some ways it can lead you to be despairing. But maybe I'm not a wise person. Maybe I'm a fool. What do we do with that? Where do we go with that? I know Solomon's telling me these things, but when I think of his own life, did he follow these instructions? He was frequently a fool in his own things. He's admitting that to us, and he's telling us, I did these things, don't do these things. But again, he's just a messenger. He's not the paragon of wisdom. He's not the one that can say, do as I do. And so again, what it does is it forces us to look forward and see Jesus. Let's think about Jesus and a life of wisdom. The first thing is this: let's be reminded that wisdom ultimately, as it's picturing Messiah, wisdom is wrapped up in a person. The Old Testament associates the wisdom of God with the person of the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, it talks about the spirit of wisdom will rest upon him. He will be characterized by wisdom. He will embody wisdom. It's a person. Wisdom is not an abstract thing. But think about this as well in what the Old Testament anticipates. It anticipates his faithfulness in these things, but also the fact that he would be familiar with sorrow and grief. Isn't that interesting in light of what Solomon has said, that the Messiah is pictured as being the one who's going to conquer and overcome, and wisdom and power and might are going to characterize him, but he's going to be a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. What do we look at, or what do we see in Jesus when we look to the New Testament? We see all of these things. First, this: we see that Jesus lived his life with a clear understanding of his own impending death. How many times when you're reading the Gospels does Jesus tell them where he's going? Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. It says it over and over and over again. I'm giving you that one reference right there from Mark 8. He embodied the wisdom of facing the reality of your own death and then living meaningfully up until that point. That didn't change his mission. It empowered his mission. Now, it's different for us, obviously, because we don't know the specific thing that's down there, but you know enough. It's coming. It's coming. And so as we're faced with that, then it should lead us to live meaningfully and purposefully until then. Whatever the Lord has for us, whatever he brings before us. And so Jesus really embodies exactly what Solomon's talking about in Ecclesiastes. Third point, Jesus understood the realities of death and came ultimately to conquer it. He came ultimately to conquer it. First of all, we need to be reminded that at the time, by the time you start reading about Jesus, Mary is mentioned, Joseph is not. And that's probably because Joseph has already died. So Jesus has faced the loss of his earthly father. Probably he's also obviously faced the loss of cousins and people like this. He was faced with the reality of death. The other things you see, look, he deals with the death of the widow's son. He deals with the death of Jairus' daughter. In those situations, he raises those people. And then ultimately, really the main picture of this is in what happens with Lazarus. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to John 11 really quickly. Turn to John 11. I just want to read a couple of verses for you. I want you to see Jesus' response to the death of Lazarus. Lazarus was his friend. Mary and Martha were his friends. And he comes to them, and Lazarus has been dead, and he speaks to Martha. Look at, I've given you these verses in your outline, John 11, 23 through 27. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." So Lazarus is dead. She says, "Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died," all of these things. And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Take a look at verse 32 in your Bible of John 11. I want you to see the way Jesus deals with death. He could have just said, he could have just snapped his fingers and Lazarus is up. He doesn't have to go through what he's going to go through here. Look at verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." That Greek word is very interesting. Some of your translations may say that he was indignant. He's verging on being angry, mad, overwhelmed, not at her for a lack of belief, but at death itself, at the consequences of death. And look what it says about him. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Would you see that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? He could have completely avoided all of that sorrow just by snapping his fingers and making this happen. But he doesn't avoid sorrow. He presses into it, and he himself carries that sorrow. He weeps with those who weep. And yet, what does he show in the resurrection of Lazarus, in these other resurrections? That he has come to undo death, to conquer it, so that it might not bind and hold God's people. That they may not fear that they're going to deal with tears and sorrows on into eternity, because he's conquered it. He demonstrates his power over death by raising these people. But the reality is that they died again. They all had second funerals. Jesus is the only one that does not have a second funeral. He is raised in glory and power. He will not die again. He has conquered death. And so friends, we need to be a people who are not afraid of death, who are not afraid to look our own mortality in the face, because our Savior has conquered. And in light of that, then, we can live as people of wisdom because he embodies wisdom. Look at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31. "For the believer to trust in Jesus and to walk with him by faith is the foundation for a life of wisdom." How do you do these things that are mentioned at Ecclesiastes 7? Certainly not in your own strength. Certainly not in your own strength. How? Because the spirit of wisdom has been poured out on you. The spirit of wisdom and counsel and might that was on Jesus, he is now poured out on his people. And we can be a people who live in accordance with wisdom as we trust him and walk with him daily by faith. Look at what Paul says here. "And because of him," he's speaking of God the Father there, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. How do you live a life of wisdom? You boast in the Lord. You trust in the Lord. You walk faithfully with the Lord, taking these principles, keeping these principles from Ecclesiastes 7 in mind, that I need to recognize that I need to face my own mortality. I need to see the benefits of wisdom. I need to press into those things. I need to be someone who walks faithfully with the Lord and loves others and is available to him to be used. I want you to see that Jesus is your wisdom from God. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification and your redemption. So that when you look at your life and you say, I've failed to be wise, I've been a fool, you can look at Jesus and say, but he wasn't. He wasn't. He has loved me graciously. He has died in my place. And then he has given me his life by his Spirit that he has poured out on me. May God grant that we would be a people who are wise and who walk in accordance with his word and picture his wisdom in a world that is filled with folly and foolishness. He will grant this to us by his grace. Let's go to him now in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the encouragement for us to look towards wisdom and to be a wise people. But Father, we confess we cannot do that on our own, and you knew that. That's why you sent your son Jesus to be our Savior. We thank you that he has poured out the Spirit of wisdom upon us, Lord, and I pray that the fruits of the Spirit would be evident in us as we go through this week that you have before us. We commit our time to you, Lord, our week before us. We commit it to you. Use us for your glory in these things. And Father, bless us now as we sing praises to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.